I want to start out and say that I appreciate the invitation to be with you. This is always an exciting opportunity for me to be able to discuss the topic of archaeology and ancient history, and I hope that you will find it as fascinating as I always do. So I appreciate the invitation, appreciate your warm welcome. Tonight we're going to be looking at the historical reliability of the Bible and some of the proofs that are out there that demonstrate the trustworthiness and the reliability of God's Word. If you listen much to the popular media, you will find that there are a number of very hostile critics who will say the Bible is nothing more than a bunch of Bronze Age myths, a book of Jewish fairy tales or fables. And this, to be honest, it irritates me quite a bit because the Bible does not have the look or the feel of ancient mythology. It's actually quite different. Different use, different style, different language, different intent. And so to say that the Bible is just myth really is inaccurate, especially because we can connect the Bible to historical events through the study of ancient history and also the study of archaeology. And so, first of all, I want to say, ask the question, what is archaeology? Because you do have different opinions out there. For some people, it's fantastic adventure. For some people, it is buried treasure. And then for others, it is going to exotic locations. And in some sense, archaeology has seen a little bit of all of these from time to time throughout its history, but not so much today. It's a little bit different. It's a very exacting scientific discipline that is used by scholars to sort of put together a picture of the past. Now, in 2006, I spent a little over 6 weeks in Egypt, and so I will take you on a brief tour of my experience there and kind of show you a hands-on look at what archaeology is. First of all, you have five-star accommodations. This was our dig house. This is where our team stayed when I was in Egypt. It was basically mud brick with plaster on the walls. Your air conditioning was whether or not you opened your window. And so it was a little bit different than my experience here in the States. You also have beautiful scenery. At our location, it was in the northern Sinai Peninsula. So imagine being at the beach just with no water. And that'll give you a pretty good idea of what it was like. There's a lot to see on some sites. This we had this fellow come through every morning on his donkey. Actually, this was sort of the morning rush hour where our site was located. Our site was a little bit, you might say, a little bit remote. So there's a, you know, scenery is maybe a little hard to come by. Going to do some work in archaeology, you always go to a foreign location. Well, you know, there's some archaeology to be done here in the States, but if you go overseas, especially to the Middle East, you will get to experience the cuisine of the local culture at one of the local restaurants. This was their menu, a little bit different menu than we have here, but still a little bit different than what we have than what we experience here in the States. You get to meet all kinds of interesting people. We found this guy at the bottom of a moat. Where I was working was an ancient Egyptian fort. Actually, it was part of a network of forts that made up the defenses that the Israelites went around in the Exodus. If you recall, the text of Exodus says God led the Israelites out of Egypt. Not by the way of the Philistines, not by the coastal road that went up the Mediterranean coast, but instead through the Sinai Peninsula, lest they see war and go back to Egypt. Well, this was one of those forts, and we found this fellow at the bottom of a dry moat that circled the fort. Now, archaeology began really in the 1700s. What you had was in Italy, and there was a wealthy merchant who was building a mansion for himself, a palatial estate. And so as his workers are sort of preparing the foundation, they start turning up all kinds of things, old things, things from an ancient time. And as they dug more and more into the ground, they would come up with tools and utensils and statues and architecture, columns, things like this. And this is when archaeology was born. This was when people first began digging into the ground to go back into the past. And so this was at the site of Pompeii, which I'm sure you've all heard of, covered by Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. As they began digging and exploring, digging into the ground, they found all kinds of wonderful things. This here is a house, and you can see that it still has so many of the details. It's almost like it's almost kind of modern. You still see the beautiful mosaic floor. You see a reconstructed staircase going up to what was originally a second level. If you look closely, you can still see paint on the walls, and many of the paintings on the walls of homes in Pompeii are still available and are studied by scholars. So going back and excavating at Pompeii was literally like digging into a snapshot of the past. Now, unfortunately, well, the good thing about archaeology is it lets us see how people lived. Unfortunately, we also have to we're confronted with the fact that people died. And as some of the early workers were digging, they would run across these sort of pockets in the ground, in this volcanic material that the eruption had left behind. And somebody got the idea of filling it in with plaster, and then whatever this was, digging it out. And it was where people had been buried by the volcano as it erupted in AD 79. In exploring in this area, it shows us how people died, but it also gives us some surprising information at times, like this fellow here, for instance. We will never know his name. We will never know what he was doing when the volcano was erupting, whether he's praying to his God or whether he's trying to cover his mouth from the volcanic fumes as they were suffocating many of the citizens of Pompeii and Herculaneum and some of the other cities that were buried. But we actually know what he did for a living. Of all the things about him, we know what he did for a living because beside him, buried beside him, was a cart and his donkey. He was a porter. He carried things. He was hired out to carry things for people. So sort of like whatever, you know, the local moving company, two guys in a truck or whatever you might have around here. He was sort of a mover. That was his job. Well, let's start connecting the archaeology to the Bible. And we'll do this in three areas tonight. First of all, we're going to be looking at, could Moses have written the Pentateuch? We'll also look at the historical books. How trustworthy are the historical books of the Old Testament? And then how trustworthy is the New Testament? These are the three areas we're going to be looking at. Now, first of all, could Moses have written the Pentateuch? Now, for most of us, we would say, well, of course Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Many scholars don't agree with that. They will say that Moses was a legendary character. He was, some people will say he was fiction. He was a fictitious character made up by later Hebrew scribes who invented the early books of the Bible, anywhere from the first word of Genesis through most of 1 Kings. This is all an invented history, fictitious history. Well, let's look at the Pentateuch and see, could Moses have written it? Moses is widely regarded as the greatest lawgiver, or up until the present time when we have so many hostile critics, Moses was regarded as the greatest lawgiver of mankind. He did not just give a human law, he gave the law of God to the people, to the children of Israel. Now, when we look at the Pentateuch, at the first five books of the Bible, we can see that there are lots and lots of details that point out that somebody, that whoever it was that wrote this, was very familiar with Egypt. And we know the story of Moses. He is set adrift on the Nile River. He is taken in by an Egyptian princess and raised in the royal court of Pharaoh. Well, does this bear out in our study of the first few books of the Bible? We could look at names in Genesis and Exodus. Some of the most prominent characters in Genesis and Exodus all have Egyptian names. So Joseph, if you recall towards the end of Genesis, he is given a new name, an Egyptian name. Zaphnath-Paaneach is the name that he is given. That's what it says in the Hebrew text. Well, his name in Egyptian is Jotnath-Piach. And it's basically the same name. Now, it will have some similar sounds, and I'll pronounce a couple of these for you, and you can hear the similarities in the way they're pronounced. Joseph's father-in-law, Potipharah. Now, we all know Potiphar. We're more familiar with Potiphar, who first purchases Joseph, but Joseph's father-in-law has a very, very similar name, almost the same name. Potipharah is how it's, pronounced in the Hebrew. Potipharah is how it's pronounced in Egyptian. So Potipharah, Potipharah. You can hear the similarities there. This is basically an Egyptian name that's been taken into Hebrew. And so it still sounds very similar. You can do the same thing with names in English. Like, for instance, William, the name William. Well, it comes from the German name, Wilhelm. Well, those two names sound very similar, but there are some differences because you're changing the language that that name's being used in. So the same thing's kind of going on here. Moses has a pure Egyptian name. Phineas, Phinehas, Panechesi. So you hear the similarities in those two names. Moses, Phineas, Hur, all these guys have pure Egyptian names. And if you want to know what the name of Moses looks like in hieroglyphs, this is an inscription we found. It was found the year before at the site where I was working. And it's the name of the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses. Now, I'm sure you've heard of Ramses. Well, part of his name is the name Moses. This is the name of Moses in Egyptian hieroglyphs. So Moses has an Egyptian name, which makes sense. The Bible says he lived in Egypt. Another interesting fact is the houses that the Israelites lived in. This is sort of an artist's rendition of an Israelite house. Israelites had a very distinctive type of house. Almost no one else had the same floor plan that Israelites had. This is sort of the remains of a house that was discovered by archaeologists. The important thing about this house is not in Israel. This is an Israelite house that isn't in Israel. This is an Israelite house that was discovered in Egypt. And the fellow who discovered it, I know him. I've met him. He is not a Christian. And he says, this is an Israelite house. This is found in Egypt. Now, there are phrases that are used in the Old Testament that are phrases taken from Egypt. In Psalm 118, notice here, it says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Notice the right hand of God being mentioned. And if you remember, as you're reading through the Psalms or as you're reading through some of the early books in the Old Testament, the hand of God, the right hand of God is mentioned quite frequently. The hand of God provides salvation. The hand of God provides strength. Well, where does this phrase come from? It comes from Egypt. Because there is a certain pose that all Egyptian pharaohs were sort of depicted in. And it's called a smiting pose. Because what this pharaoh here has in his left hand is he's got the hair of all of his enemies. He's got them all by the hair of the head, and he's fixing to whack them with his right hand. So right hand. What's being the point that's being made here in Scripture is it is not the right hand of Pharaoh that is going to save you. It is the right hand of the Lord that provides salvation. You know about the hardening of the heart. Ramses or the Pharaoh of the Exodus hardens his heart so that he does not let the Israelites go. And we see this occurring over and over in Scripture in the Old Testament. The hardening of the heart. Well, where does this phrase come from? Again, it comes from Egypt. Because what happened is when you were mummified, you would be given a scarab. It's called a heart scarab, and it's placed in your mummy, over your heart. And the reason why you do this is because when you're standing before the gods at Judgment Day, you don't want your heart to confess your sins and knock you out of the afterlife, right? So you have a spell, a magical spell, that causes your heart to harden so that it doesn't confess your sins. What does Ramses do? It takes how many plagues? 9, 10 plagues that absolutely devastate Egypt before he confesses that he has sinned in the sight of God. So you see this, the arrogance of Pharaoh was something that was, his confession of sin was something that he's hardening his heart. That's what you did if you didn't want to confess your sin in Egypt. The Lord says to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, well, we kind of get that. Make your enemies into your footstool. Make your enemies subject to you. We can see where that's coming from. But we also see that it comes from ancient Egypt because pharaohs had footstools, and on those footstools they would draw pictures of their enemies. This footstool was found in the tomb of King Tut, King Tutankhamun. And what he has on the top here are the 9 enemies of Egypt. His enemies are his footstool. So again, we see this phrase being taken from Egypt. Now, all of these phrases, the Israelite house, the names, the language, all of this points to someone who is in Egypt, living in Egypt, writing these books of the Bible. And of course, that fits perfectly with Scripture's contention that it is Moses who has written these books. Now, moving on to the historical books, can we trust them? Are they trustworthy? Well, one of the discoveries that is the most important for the early history of Israel is called the Merneptah Stela. And if you go to Cairo today and go to the Egyptian Museum there, you can see this. It's sitting on the main floor. You just kind of go through the front door and go to kind of the back, and it's kind of pushed off to the side. But at the bottom here, you can see the name of Israel. Israel is mentioned here on this monument. In the red box there is the name Israel. Now, there are two important things that we have to look at. First of all, we look at this little sign here. It looks like an upside-down hockey stick. This was a sign that the Egyptians would write to say that whoever this Israel is, whoever they are a foreign people. When Egyptians would write the names of foreign peoples, this is the sign they would write to say that they were foreigners. The second sign is, it looks like two little people sitting down, a man and a woman sitting down, kind of, you know, on one knee, or cross-legged. This sign tells us that this Israel, whoever they are, is a people, probably a bunch of tribes, somebody who doesn't have a king. So what's the picture of Israel in the early books after the Exodus, all the way through 1 Samuel 8? From the Egyptian perspective, foreign people who don't have a king, who are made up of tribes. This is what this name is telling us on this inscription. Now let's go down a little bit later. David. Everyone loves to hate David, at least in scholarship. David is like King Arthur. Maybe he existed, probably didn't, but if he did, he was nothing more than a legend. Well, again, you know, that's what critics will say, but that runs against the evidence, because what we have is we have the name of David mentioned twice. First of all, in the Tel Dan inscription, we have his name mentioned. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, is called the House of David. what happened in the ancient world is you could call a nation by its name, or you could say that it was the house of so-and-so, and you would list one of its famous kings. And so the Assyrians, when they refer to the northern kingdom, they refer to it as the house of Omri, because Omri was a very, very powerful king. Of course, we know he was a very wicked king, but he was very powerful. And so they call the northern kingdom the house of Omri. Well, here, the southern kingdom is called the house of David, referring to David as a historical figure. And then his name is mentioned again in the phrase house of David in the Moabite stone, or the Mesha Stela. This was the king of Moab in the time of Ahab. He asserts his independence and breaks away. Ahab has Moab under his thumb, and so he's persecuting them. And Mesha, the king of Moab, breaks away, and he writes this inscription saying how he did it. And he refers to the southern kingdom as the house of David. He also talks about the house of Yahweh, which is interesting. He mentions the temple. Still more inscriptions. This is the seal of Jezebel. Now, we know Queen Jezebel. You know, her name today is still used for a woman who is very untrustworthy and very dubious, right? Well, this is her seal. This is the seal she used to sign royal documents. The hand that signed the death sentence of Naboth was the same that held this seal to sign royal documents. We've got Jehu, another king mentioned here in an Assyrian inscription. Actually, the figure kneeling down, some people think that that is his picture, King Jehu of Judah. This is his picture. Some people will say it's his ambassador, but regardless, the inscription mentions his name. In fact, when we look at Assyrian records, Babylonian records, Egyptian records, we find almost every single king of Israel and Judah mentioned. Almost every single one of them mentioned somewhere in an extra-biblical source. This is the biblical city of Dan. Kind of going up into the front there, into the city. Now, we know Dan was in the northern part of the in the northern kingdom, kind of at the upper boundary of Israel. And as we look at the history of the prophets, what we find is over and over and over the prophets condemn both Israel and Judah for worshiping false gods. The prophet Isaiah is very harsh in how he describes it. Remember in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, he talks about the fellow who goes out and gets a piece of wood. And he cuts up the piece of wood. And part of it he makes firewood to warm himself, to cook his food. And another part he uses to make his god. He makes a god out of the same wood that he uses to cook his food. And that's kind of a joke for the prophet, diminishing the value of these gods. Well, the prophet Jeremiah is equally harsh in his, he is very savage in his denunciation of the fact that his people are worshiping false gods. He says, "You have committed harlotry with the stone and the tree." You have committed spiritual harlotry with the stone and the tree. So what does the stone refer to? It refers to these little things right here. You see these little five stones? These are standing stones, or matzebot, as they are called in the Hebrew Bible. And they are thought to have represented Canaanite deities. So in the city of Dan, you have actually a number of places where these are located, and people would go and act. It was like a little shrine where you pay some homage to the god. Here's another close-up of it. From the prophet's perspective, these are just rocks. And you can understand how emotional they must have gotten when they are going to Israel saying, "Why are you worshiping rocks?" Jeremiah says, "Do you not know? Don't you understand? The invader from the north is coming. The Assyrian is coming and he is going to take you. All because you worship rocks instead of the one true living God." going down farther into Israelite history, the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Later on, Sargon has to go back a couple of years later and sort of reassert the Assyrian military. And in the Nimrud Prism, this is the inscription that commemorates this reconquest of the city, of the capital city of the northern kingdom. In it, he says, "I counted as spoil 27,280 people, together with their chariots and gods in which they trusted. I formed a unit with 200 of their chariots for my royal force. I settled the rest of them in the midst of Assyria. I counted them as Assyrians." There are two things here that I want to point out. First of all, he says, I took away their gods in whom they trusted. These worthless idols, some of the prophets call them, in fact, they just use the word worthless. The worthless things is what they are, is what these gods are. And he says, Sargon says, "I carried them off. They trusted in them." Well, of course, we know that Israel is allowed to be defeated because of their pagan worship. Same thing with Judah about 150 years later. He says, "I counted them as Assyrians." God's people have acted like pagans, so God allows them to become pagans. A little bit later, Sennacherib's prism, another Assyrian ruler. He goes and he sieges, you remember from the book of Isaiah, he goes up and besieges the city of Jerusalem. In this prism, there's two copies of it that were made in the ancient world. One is in Chicago, the other one is the British Museum, either British Museum or British Library in London. And in this inscription, he says, "He himself, that is Hezekiah, I locked up within Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage." Now, when we go to the prophet and read what he says, in chapter 36, he talks about how Sennacherib comes up in the 14th year of King Hezekiah to siege the fortified cities of Jerusalem. He takes them. He goes up to Jerusalem and puts the army around it. Now, in the ancient world, nobody beat the Assyrians. There was only one time that Israel was involved in beating the Assyrians in battle. And it took a coalition of about 12 to 15 different kings to do it. 12 to 15 to 1. Those aren't exactly fair odds. Well, it took that much firepower for people in Palestine to be able to defeat the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians have already wrapped up a lot of this territory by now when they go to siege Jerusalem. There is no hope for Hezekiah. You don't beat the Assyrians. When they come to your doorstep and they surround you, what they do is they make you an offer. And we actually see the same pattern in Scripture. We know from other sources that they go and they send their representative and they make you an offer. "Give in now. We don't really want to impale you and behead you and break your legs and gouge out your eyes and pull out your tongues. We would really rather you surrender. Because, you know, we're going to deport you, but at least you get to be deported on your own terms. You know, you get to go to another land, you get to, and you know, the same offer is made in Scripture here by the Rabshakeh when he goes to talk to the people in Jerusalem. You know, you can drink wine from your own vineyard, you can live in your own cities, you'll be somewhere else, but you'll be alive. And then if that doesn't work, what they do is they say, okay, the first 2,000 or 3,000 of you that come out of the city gate, we're going to spare you. We're going to execute everyone else. So these tactics don't work. Hezekiah is able to keep control of Jerusalem, and no one defects. No one goes over to the Assyrian side. Now, what happens? Angel of the Lord comes one night, slaughters the Assyrian army. Sennacherib has to go back home. Well, in Sennacherib's prison, he describes how he's besieging Jerusalem. He describes all of the loot that he's taken from this military campaign. He describes his military operations in detail, except for the fall of Jerusalem. He does not mention it. And I can tell you that you can spend 5 minutes reading any writing from any king in the ancient Near East to see that they brag on themselves for virtually anything. They waste no opportunity to glorify themselves, to sort of serve as their own self-promoters. And Sennacherib does not mention anything about the fall of Assyria. The fact is, it didn't fall. If it had fallen, he would have described how many people he beheaded, how many people he impaled, all the standard Assyrian stuff. He would have gone into great detail about this if the city had fallen. He doesn't mention a word of it. Now, as we get down towards the end of the exile, as we're wrapping up our Old Testament section, the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, Cyrus the Great comes to power in about 586, and he allows the Jews to go back home. Well, part of his program, and this cylinder actually has the inscription that mentions him allowing everyone that has been captured by the Babylonians to go back home, to go back to their homeland. It does not mention the Jews by name, but it does say that this is his program of allowing captives to return to their homelands. And so this fits very well with what we see in Scripture. Now, getting down to the New Testament in our third section tonight, how trustworthy is the New Testament? Again, you will find critics who will say, Old Testament, it's just a foregone conclusion that that's just a bunch of myth. Now, the New Testament, oh, well, it's a bunch of myth, too. And so they will say Jesus is mythical. None of the apostles ever existed. They'll try to connect it to ancient mythology. By hook or by crook, they will make the New Testament into something that is fiction. Now, we'll start off with the figure of Jesus. Jesus is probably, you just don't have someone who doesn't really have much of an opinion on Jesus. Either you love him or you hate him. You either believe he existed or you don't. And this is just the state of people today. Either Jesus existed or he didn't. He was a myth. Now, the problem that we encounter is that all over the internet, we find sites like JesusNeverExisted.com that will tell you anything and everything that your little heart ever wanted to know about the non-existence of Jesus, but were afraid to ask. You have sites like this, many others that are out there, and unfortunately, a lot of the information on these websites is heavily slanted, heavily biased. It just does not match with what scholars say. And when I say scholars, most biblical scholars do not trust in the God of the Bible. And so when I say scholars don't agree with stuff like this, I'm including a majority of people who don't believe that Christ is the Son of God in that number. Now, we'll look at three sources. First of all, Pliny the Younger. Pliny was a Roman governor of a territory in what would be today known as Turkey, or Asia Minor. And he's writing to Trajan. He says, of the Christians here, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed. Now, he mentions Christ here. Very important. He mentions that these Christians sing an anthem or a hymn to Christ as God. Now, there are many critics who will say, the early Christians never believed Jesus was the Son of God. That's something that the church invented 300 years later. Well, here you've got not only a secular witness, but a hostile witness, less than a century after Jesus is crucified, saying that these Christians get together and they sing hymns to Christ, believing that he is deity. Now, Pliny is no friend to Christians. He is writing to Trajan to figure out what he's supposed to do with Christians when he finds them. Christians had become so prominent that actually the temples were losing money. They were having to close down. They didn't have any worshipers anymore because the Christians were becoming so prolific in his territory. Well, he writes to Trajan. He says, what do I do with them? Do I behead them? Do I imprison them? Do I beat them? Do I let them? What am I supposed to do with these guys? And Trajan says, well, interrogate them. And if they confess to being a Christian, if you have to, execute them. But if they give Christ up, then let them go. And it's to Trajan, it doesn't seem to be a big deal. So this is not a witness that is friendly to Christ. There is some archaeological information on the deity of Jesus. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. It was found in Rome in 1856. It was in a guardhouse, and it's a piece of graffiti. We think that an ancient guard carved this into the plaster with a knife, maybe to make fun of one of his fellow guards who may have been a Christian or was sympathetic to Christians. And so he says here, Alexamenos worships his God. Well, it's a crucified figure. The only crucified God in the ancient world was Christ. Now, you will find critics who will say, no. There were other crucified gods. There were 16 of them, in fact. Jesus is just one of them. The problem is when you actually go back and read the ancient texts, the other 15 weren't ever crucified. The texts don't say that. It's actually a pure fabrication. Another inscription that mentions the deity of Jesus was found outside of a prison in the city of Megiddo. In the mid-1990s, the Jewish authorities were expanding this prison to make room for some more not-so-lucky individuals. And so when you're in Israel and you're planning on a building project, you do a little test digging to see if there's anything archaeological around. Well, they found one of the three earliest churches that we know of today. And so here you see them as some of the digging that's going on there in that shot. Here's a better picture of the main hall of this church. And I'm going to call your attention to this right down here at the bottom, this inscription here. Because in this inscription, it says that there is a lady in the congregation who has donated a sum of money to provide for a table for this fellowship hall, and the Christians would gather around and eat around this table. But it was done to God, Jesus Christ. And so it's referring to Jesus as deity. This is in the early 200s. So, this idea that, like the Da Vinci Code, that the early church, in the 300s, 400s, 500s, made Jesus into deity simply isn't true. Very, very early on, we see that Christians believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Another witness is the Roman historian Tacitus. He says, Crestus, that is Christ, suffered the extreme penalty, which is crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome. Now, Crestus is sort of a Latinized version of Christos, which is the Greek name of Christ. It says he's crucified during the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of Pontius Pilate. All of this is found in the Gospels. And the Romans called Christianity a mischievous superstition. They thought Christians were weird. They didn't believe in all of the gods. They were monotheistic, and exclusively monotheistic. And so Christianity was seen as this kind of mischievous superstition. Some people have suggested that when Tacitus says that it is checked for the moment, this superstition, and then again breaks out in Judea and even in Rome, what's in view here is the resurrection. Here you have this mischievous superstition that is sort of takes hold. Christ is executed. It dies off. In the Gospels, we see the disciples are very disillusioned. They are distraught. Two of them walk with Jesus and don't even recognize him. And so here you've got the disciples are in utter dismay. The movement dies down. Christ appears after the resurrection. Now it is inflamed again, and it takes hold not only in Judea, but also in Rome, where the early church in Rome is established. Pontius Pilate is an interesting figure. For a while, we weren't sure if Pontius Pilate was an actual historical figure. Was this just simply one of those invented details of the Gospels that were made up by the Gospel writers? Well, in about 100 years ago, we found an inscription mentioning his name. Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. Pilate was a pretty unpopular guy, not only with his subjects, but also with his superiors. He really got on Tiberius' bad side. And so to kind of smooth things over, he builds this temple called a Tiberium in his honor to kind of smooth things over a little bit. And he leaves his name behind in this inscription. Now, it still doesn't stop him from being sent into exile where he commits suicide, but we do have his name here in stone. Suetonius, another Roman historian. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius, Emperor Claudius, expelled them from Rome. This was just before AD 50, where there is some kind of disturbance going on in Rome. Claudius expels the Jews. Well, we see some of this fitting with the book of Romans. In Romans, Paul is dealing in part with the Judaizers. Well, where you've got the Jews expelled for a time, then they're allowed to come back a couple of years later. And then now, after Gentiles have been in charge of the church, now there's this kind of struggle over how Jewish do you have to be in order to be a Christian? And there's a little bit of a struggle there, and Paul has to handle that in the book of Romans. Well, again, does this fit with Scripture? I think so. Because in Acts 18, we see this passing reference that Luke makes. He says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul had some friends in high places. Sergius Paulus, who was an official on the island of Cyprus, is the first convert on the island of Cyprus, as far as we know from the book of Acts. We find his name in an inscription. His friend Erastus, that he speaks so highly of to the Philippians. We find his name mentioned in a piece of pavement at the city of Corinth. Now, what makes his name so distinctive is that name is extremely uncommon in the area of Corinth. It's kind of like how you go to different regions of the country and certain names are popular in certain regions. You go to the south, we've got a little more biblical names, more of an emphasis on biblical names. You go to other parts of the country and you find other kinds of names being used. Well, this is the only time that this name has ever been found at the city of Corinth. Paul mentions him being here at that city. Now, finally, I want to conclude tonight by saying that the early Christians were people who believed very strongly in the teachings of Christ and in the historicity of Christ and the reality of what the apostles are preaching. You've got Christians who knowingly defied Roman government, met in secret to worship God, to proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ, even though it meant that they would have to go to the arena. If you were captured as a Christian, if you were captured, you wouldn't see your family again. You would very likely go to the arena where you would be given a weapon, but you would basically be executed by a professional gladiator. You wouldn't stand a chance. You would be dressed in animal skins and torn apart by wild animals. We have examples from the ancient world of letters that Christians write to one another. And they are very frank about the danger that Christians suffered. Please pray for our family. Mother was captured last week. She's going to be executed tomorrow. Please pray for my uncle. He was captured and was tortured. He's going to be executed next week. You find Christians being very, very frank about matters of life and death. There is one famous incident of a woman who is pregnant, and her family, who are pagans, beg her, go to prison every day and beg her to renounce Christ. Do it for your child. Your child needs a mother. She doesn't do it. And as she writes, she celebrates the fact that she was able to give birth to her child before being executed. This is the reality of the world that the early Christians lived in. They didn't believe in myths. You don't die for a myth. You don't go to your grave for a lie. No person in their right mind would do this. But this is what the early Christians did every day. Now, you go to church one morning. You have to split up the family because you can't be seen going all together at one time. You get to church. Your spouse doesn't show up. You wait through service. You sing a few songs, sing a few hymns. They still don't show up. A qualified man delivers the sermon. They still don't show up. Everyone knows what's happened. And then you have a prayer. Because you will never see your spouse again. They've already been taken. They've already been taken by the authorities. And they're going to be executed. That's the price that early Christians paid for their belief in Jesus. And like I said, no sane person is going to die for a myth. They're not going to go to their grave for a lie. And this is, to me, one of the most powerful witnesses to the reality of what we see in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. There may be someone here tonight in the course of our time together that you've never placed your trust in Christ. Maybe you have at some time and Jesus has become something other than your first priority in life. As we spend more of our time together and as we look at more of the reasons why I think the Bible can be trusted, why the Bible is accurate, why we can rely upon it and upon its teachings, I hope that if you find yourself in that position, that you will earnestly think about what Scripture teaches. We're going to ask some pretty tough questions. We're going to look at some pretty tough material. And as a Christian who is also very interested in scholarship, I'm not afraid of the tough questions, and I hope that you won't be either. But those are going to be the questions we're going to ask in our time together. So tonight or any of the nights, if you find yourself in that position and you would like to make a commitment to Christ, please do so. There are plenty of good people here who are willing to be of any service to you that you need.